The following message is from Sierra Community Church. To find out more about our church, visit us on the web at sierra.church.
How's everybody doing this morning? Good. There's a few of us out here, the hearty ones. Thanks for making it in today. As you guys know, we've been working through the Gospel of John. And by way of context, just to put us where we can absorb the most truth this morning, we are at a place in the life of Jesus where he's back in Jerusalem, as Noah did a really good job of pointing out that whole Feast of Tabernacles last week, also known as the Feast of Booths in the Jewish language, Sukkoth, and this is actually going on in Jerusalem right now and in the United States with Orthodox Jewish people. October 2nd through 8th is the Feast of Tabernacles. So at this very time, some 2,000 years ago, Jesus finds his way back to Jerusalem for the feast, which all good observant Jews would do. And that's where all this dialogue has taken place in John chapter 7. And Corbett started touching on it last week. Actually, I think I was on it 3 weeks ago or 2 weeks ago, but then Noah was there again last week. So this was all this dialogue that took place while he was up in the temple in the large common area there, known as the Court of Gentiles, and he would do his teaching there up underneath the portico that's there at that time in the temple square, which was ginormous, and literally hundreds, if not thousands, would stop to listen to him teach. So that's the context of the story where we're going today. About 3 weeks ago, a State of Theology report was released by Ligonier Ministries, which was R.C. Sproul, was a famous theologian in the country, died last year, I think. And he started Ligonier Ministries, which, by the way, it's a funny-sounding name, Ligonier. It's actually named after Ligonier Valley in Pennsylvania, though now their international headquarters, I think, are in Orlando. But they do the State of Theology every year, and it's really an interesting insight to what's going on in America as it relates to our theological swing. And you know, if you pay any attention to these, like I have over the years, like the water clarity in Lake Tahoe after heavy winters, it usually gets worse, not better, right? And so once again, the question was asked in this particular theological survey. There were 30 questions, but I don't think you can see that, but I just wanted to show you what the graph looks like. You can look at this online. The statement is, Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. And then it gives you those who disagree strongly, somewhat, not sure. Those who agree somewhat and strongly. So this is just a cross-section of 3,000 people that aren't believers in Christ. And they wouldn't identify with themselves as evangelicals, right? And so 52% of Americans agree to that statement, that Jesus was a great teacher, but not divine. Half of Americans. Not really a surprise in today's culture. But another 12% that aren't sure. So you're literally right on the linchpin of two-thirds of our country that doesn't ascribe to faith, doesn't believe that Jesus is God, which kind of makes sense. Actually, this is a culmination of all Americans, believers and non-believers. So two-thirds almost do not know who Christ really claims to be. Just see him as a good teacher. But here was the real shocker. This was the believers. 26% strongly agree with that statement. 4% are somewhat in agreement with that statement. And another 4% aren't sure. So certainly 30% of evangelicals today in America deny, who call themselves these evangelical Christians or Christians, deny the deity of Jesus Christ. And 4% aren't even sure. So just over a third of identifiable followers thinking he's merely a good teacher. Now these results suggest a dire need for Christians to be taught Christology, which is the study of Christ, the doctrine of the person and the work of Jesus. And henceforth, this particular survey really was a motivator for what I'm going to talk about this morning. So I'd like to read you some scripture we've already looked at, but under the context, and I'm going to bounce a little bit in chapter 7. I'm going to read 10 through 20, and then I'm going to jump down to verse 40. And the reason I'm reading these passages is because this is in Jesus' day how he was being interpreted by the crowds that were listening to him. So we'll jump in here starting at verse 10. You remember 2 weeks ago Corbett talked about how Jesus' own brothers mocked him, right? So this is where we're at in that part of the story. They're telling him to go down to Jerusalem, go show yourself if you're such a big-time guy, right? So after his brothers had left for the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus went also, not publicly, but privately. He just snuck in. Now at the feast, the Jews, when you see the word the Jews there, we're talking about the ruling leaders, were watching for him and asking. So it would be the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and some of the temple ruling guys, right? Where is that man? They're looking for him. Verse 12, among the crowds there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, he's a good man. Others said, no, he deceives the people. But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of these Jewish leaders, right? So there was a lot of fear going on in this culture. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus even go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. So this is maybe a 6-day-long festival. So maybe at the end of the 3rd day or the beginning of the 4th day, he did that. The Jews were amazed and asked. Now get this. This is the trained echelon, upper echelon of the rulers of this nation, right? How did this man get such learning without having studied? Many of you are asking the same question of me. So, as I've never been to Bible college or to seminary, I got 2 years of college under my belt. Verse 16, Jesus answered, my teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself, but he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. And then he challenges them. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. He's referencing here the whole idea of, on one hand, you're trying to kill me, which he's going to bring up here in just a moment. And on the other hand, you're squeezing out the gnat, worrying about all these little rules that you've created for the Sabbath, right? So, and that's why he says, why are you trying to kill me? Now they cry out, you're demon-possessed. Who's trying to kill you? And what's interesting about that, and this is what I love about when you read the Gospels in particularly, but anywhere in the Scriptures, these declarations are made, and then we know the beginning from the end of the story, Who is trying to kill you? Well, we know. And this was something that was mentioned very early on in Jesus' ministry when he went public. As soon as he began healing people on the Sabbath, they started to lose their minds, and they even mentioned him very early on in the Gospels that they wanted to take him out, right? So now I want you to go down to verse 40 with me. On hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is a prophet. Others said he is the Christ. Still others ask, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem? There you go. The town where David lived, thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. And finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees who had asked them, why didn't you bring him in? No one ever spoke the way this man does, they declared. So This is a picture of a very controversial figure in first century Judaism who is perceived in all these different lights all at the same time with the same teaching and event going on. People are looking at him differently. There is nothing, as we're fond of saying here at Sierra, new under the sun. We are there today. Back then, everyone had a theory about who Jesus was. You know, he's good. No, he's a deceiver. No, he's an amazing teacher. No, he's demon-possessed. He's a prophet. No, he's the Messiah. Now, we know, because we have the totality of the Gospels and the New Testament to work from, but there was no question that Jesus claimed to be God and that he did these miracles under the power of being God. That's not in dispute if you actually read the New Testament with open eyes. His enemies at the time understood it. I will show you that in just a moment. His friends certainly agreed to his claims, right? But this particular gathering at this Festival of Tabernacles had these four theories. He's just a good man. He's a deceiver. He's demon-possessed. By the way, that's just another way of saying somebody's crazy, right? They're a loon toon, right? Or he is the Messiah. So I think the relative question in light of the state of theology is, how do you account for a person that makes the claims that Christ did? And again, nothing new under the sun. This has been going on for decades and centuries with Christendom. Years ago, back in the 18th century, a Scottish Presbyterian minister who they nicknamed Rabbi Duncan, he wrote this line. He said, Christ either deceived mankind by conscious fraud, or he himself was deluded and self-deceived, or was divine. He said, there's no getting around out of this trilemma. It is one of these three. And so what I'd like to do here this morning is look at that trilemma, as it were. C.S. Lewis popularized that very argument in a series of talks he did on the BBC during the early parts of World War II in London. They asked him to come in order to encourage the nation because, you know, London was being bombed at that time. And one of his talks on this regular BBC program he did about Christ and bringing Christ to his nation was a lunatic liar lord, which he later fashioned into his book, Mere Christianity. Peter Creed, who's a professor of philosophy, and he's the author of over 80 books, he describes the trilemma as the most important argument in Christian apologetics. So we're asked this morning, is Jesus deceiving, deluded, or is he who he said he was? Now, I want to break this down for you by going back to that opening question we looked at this morning on something that just came out in September of 2020, that half of Americans think he's just a good man. 30% of people who claim to be Christians think he's just that and not divine. And look at the passages we read this morning. Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said he's a good man. Down in verse 40, on hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is a prophet, which is just another way of saying he's a good man. And I want to tell you why this is not a logical possibility. And this is something you need to remember if you ever have an opportunity to talk to somebody about this, when they talk about many paths or Jesus is a good man or great teachers. It's because of what Jesus said about himself. That is your simple response. Why is Jesus not just a good man and a great teacher and a prophet? Because of what he said about himself. His own words. He never allowed us that identification of him. So here's what's crazy. No one else in the history of the world who's ever said the things Jesus said about himself has ever been accepted as anything other than a nut job, right? And this just came out a couple weeks ago in September. This is the Russian authorities, actually, on September 22nd, 12 days ago, arrested this guy, Sergei Torov. He claimed to be the reincarnation of Jesus. That alone should have warned anybody that had any working sense of Christianity that, well, Christians aren't reincarnated, certainly not the Lord of Lords, right? But So this guy had been running this religious sect up in Siberia for the last 30 years. It reminds me when I was growing up, and for many of you, you remember Moonies. Yes. And the Reverend Sung Young Moon, who also declared himself to be the reincarnation of Christ. I went and looked on Wikipedia this week. The list of people that have claimed to be the reincarnation of Christ is so long and goes way back in history, at least as far as we go back with our recorded history. So you're going to see when you get into chapter 8, where we're beginning next week in John's Gospel, it's still the Feast of Tabernacles, and Jesus is teaching, you know, and people want to kill him because he tells them, before Abraham was born, I am. He has this section in chapter 8, it's called the seven great I ams. I am the light of the world, I am the bread of life, right? All these declarations, and the people who are hearing these know exactly what he's saying. But when he says, before Abraham was born, I am, he doesn't say before Abraham was, I was. You know, he was alluding to the name of God that goes all the way back to the book of Exodus, where Moses meets God at the burning bush. And he says, who shall I tell them is sending me to Egypt to rescue my people? And God answers, he says, tell them, I am, has sent you, right? I am that I am. And so Jesus takes on the name of God at this festival, and everybody absolutely was appalled. They wanted to take him out with stones because they knew what he was saying. Not long after that event, Jesus was arrested, and probably in the culminating scene of all these declarations that Christ has made about himself to the people, where they just could not embrace his deity, that he is God, come from God, right? The chief priest says to Jesus, after all these false accusations are being labeled against Jesus in this arrest at night, this kangaroo court, he says, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus looks at him and he says, you have said it yourself. But I tell you, from now on, you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven, which is another way of saying, you've said it, and at the end of history, I will appear again, and I will judge all of mankind. Of course, the chief priest tore his robes. What other testimony do we need to hear? Get him out of here. Let's crucify him. So another place you see this is after Jesus entered Jerusalem just a few days earlier in his triumphal entry. He tears into these false religious teachers. He calls them blind guides. He calls them a brood of snakes. He calls them five times, woe unto you, you teachers of the law. And then he says something that we don't often catch in relationship to his divinity. I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers of the rules, but you will kill them. I mean, do you see what he just said? I am the one who sent all these people throughout the centuries to warn this nation. And then, of course, we have the great picture of Jesus forgiving the sins of the paralytic who's lowered down from the rooftop. Remember that story? And he's lying there and he's paralyzed and been that way for a long time. He's got four very dedicated friends who climb on a roof and lower him down to get to Jesus because the home he's in is packed. And so when he says that, of course, all the religious leaders that are listening to him freak out. Who is this guy to forgive sins, right? Jesus either knows what they're saying or overhears what they're saying. I think he knew what they were saying. And he simply said, looks at them and says, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven? Arise, take up your pallet, and walk. So that you may know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins, and only God can forgive sins. He turns to the young man and says, rise, take up your pallet, and walk. He forgives the woman who anoints his feet in oil. They're astonished at that. What is he saying about himself? That he is the great I am. He's the creator, the sustainer of life. And he says, if you want to follow me, you have to be willing to choose me over everyone and everything. There are some really strong teachings, particularly in Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus says, and this is almost a tamer version of it, this translation, anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Later on, he'll go on to say, you must hate those that hate me, as it were. Hate meaning you need to be off that reservation and on this one because of who I am, right? Whoever does not take up the cross and follow me is not worthy of me, he says. Whoever finds their life will lose it. And whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. See, if you try to retain your life, instead of giving your life to me, Jesus says, you will inevitably lose it. And he says, if you lose me, you lose everything, right? What does it profit a person to gain the whole world but to lose their soul? So what Jesus is saying in his time to us today too, if there's anything standing between you and me, lose it. And don't forget the harshness of which he spoke. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. You remember those teachings? Nothing, he says, is worth you losing me. You may be wondering, over the last course of the last, since really May 31st, with all these tumultuous times, why we've chosen to continue to preach through the book of Proverbs and now the book of John. These are trying times. They're not catastrophic in my view, but certainly trying. And as a church, we purposely avoided direct sermons to address the pandemic, the racial unrest, as well as the uncivil presidential election cycle. Why? Why are we that way? I'll tell you why. I love this. A pastor tweeted out after that nasty debate the other night a good reason why we talk about Jesus at Sierra exclusively. He said, I'm not looking for a president, but a king, and his name is Jesus. Amen. This is really I'm not against cultural representations of God's word at all. But there's nothing that will heal this nation. There's nothing that will heal individuals of this nation other than Christ. Amen. So when they say, listen, this good man, this moral man, understanding of Jesus, they bring that up, and our culture today brings it up. It is not valid. Years ago, I've shared this story before. I had a man who was born into Judaism, and he was a cultural Jew, and he had married a Christian woman, and the kids were Christians, and they had been baptized, and the wife had been baptized, but not him. He didn't come to church except on Christmas Eve because he liked the music, he told me. And he actually sat there and said to me, and I liked this guy. I'd known him for years. He told me, he goes, I like Jesus. And in a moment, being led by the Holy Spirit, I just turned to him with a smile on my face. I said, no, you don't. And he looks at me kind of shocked, and he says, yes, I do. I like Jesus. I said, no, you don't. And he's searching me like, what do you mean, no, I don't? So I began to tell him some of the things that Jesus said. I said, do you believe that? He said, no. I said, do you believe that? And he said, no, I don't. You know, do you believe that you can't get to heaven unless you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Because Jesus said that. He goes, no, I don't believe that. So what do you like about him? He goes, I guess I don't like him. It was revealing. So we got 30% of these so-called evangelical Christians who claim Jesus is a good guy and a moral man who have no idea what Christianity is really about. Because of what Jesus claims, you cannot call him a good man. You cannot call him just a moral man. You can't just call him a prophet. He doesn't leave us that option, right? That's why it's so important to always look at Scripture through the lens of Christ. Not your lens, his lens. You think about him. He faces down his adversaries in abject humility without ever stepping back. He is always bold in the face of truth. And he declares his authority and his position, even though it ultimately met his demise. It's amazing. When you go through the gospel and you stop and you just digest what Jesus is saying, it sent chills of hope through me, you know. He's so much more than what the world wants to reduce him to. Second thing I want to show you, is he either a deceiver or is he self-deluded? Verse 12 says, he's nothing but a fraud who deceives the people. Down in verse 20, you're demon-possessed, which is another way of saying what? You're crazy, right? So, this accusation, he's either a deceiver or he's self-deluded. Part of the trilemma, right? So what he's saying is, in that trilemma, is he's either fooling himself or what? He's fooling others purposely. In either case, that would tell you what? He's not a good man, certainly not a moral man to do something like that. Rather, whether he's wittingly or unwittingly doing this deception, right? So let me ask this question to this part of the trilemma. Does that theory on the screen square with what we know about his life? Now, the religious leaders see him as deluded, and when they ask their own guards, why didn't you arrest him, what do they say? You know, no one has ever spoke the way this man. I mean, we're here to do your bidding, O holy leaders, but man, that guy, when he talks, you can hear a pin drop. We've never heard anyone teach like this one teaches. He's off the charts, jaw-dropping, ear-focusing in what he says. There's something about listening to him. And so, therefore, we know that's not the work of a lunatic. Lunatics can't pull that off. I mean, lunatics can pull off cults, but they can't pull off getting everybody to just stand in awe, right? So, if you look at his teaching for just a minute, just think about these things. In every century, in virtually every culture that he's been presented, Christianity has taken root. In fact, Christianity today, I've shared this on many occasions, is rapidly growing in places where a century ago the name of Christ wasn't even heard. You look at the Korean Peninsula, you look at Asia in general, you look at South America, I mean, it's just amazing the explosion of Christianity. And here's the other way to look at this. Jesus Christ gets away with something that no one else has ever gotten away with, because we know lots of people have claimed to be God or speak for God, but only one got away with it, right? The guys who lived closest to him were utterly convinced he was who he claimed to be. They lived and died for him. And when you read the Gospels, you see these miracles upon miracles upon miracles, and you go, well, how would somebody change the world? Well, they need a lot of evidence to do that, and he had that evidence. And that's why his followers believed in him. Imagine for a moment if you really started to read the Gospels with the idea that the person of Jesus was the source and the power of all life and matter, that all creation came through him and is sustained through him. I mean, that's a mouthful, what I just shared, right? And it's coalesced into this human being. I know we celebrate this at Christmas time, and I just always feel like I do a very inadequate job of communicating this whole idea of how does... I can't even begin to understand the magnificence of God. In my own consciousness, my own existence, the world's existence, history's existence, it staggers my mind to even consider. And yet then there is one who always has been and always will be who put this together. Amen. And that person, that being, came to be one of us. That's why the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians that he had to empty himself to become one like us. In other words, there's just no way for 100% God to become, well, I almost was said a heresy there. 100% God had to empty himself as he was becoming a human without losing his godliness, his God personhood, and still is a fully developed man like you and I, a human being. Paul wrote these words that have just meant much to me over the years, that in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body. I mean, think of that. What a crazy, amazing statement, right? And he goes on, well, he says in the first chapter, everything was created through Jesus and for Jesus. He existed before anything else, and he holds it all together. You know, and I think it helps to explain his tenderness without ever being a weak person, right? His, like I said, his boldness in the face of his own personal injury. Humility without any lack of conviction, right? And he was holy, yet he was totally approachable. And so the apostles came to realize they were looking right into the essence of God. Though they didn't get it at first, right? Because Philip even says it before he's crucified, the night before. Before you go, Jesus, because I'm not quite sure who you are yet, show us the Father. And he says, Phil, you've been with me so long, you don't know who I am? He who's seen me has seen the Father. I mean, this is staggering claims, right? And that's why they're always going around in the early part of their ministry with him. Who is this guy? Why do the wind and the sea obey him? He made him. And so one day, in a poignant moment, with his 12 disciples, his 12 closest friends, he says, who do people say that I am? So you think of the state of our theology survey. Jesus was doing his own state of theology at that moment. And they said, well, some say John the Baptist. Others say you're Elijah or Jeremiah or some other prophet. And then Jesus turns, and I like to fashion this conversation with the perspective that he turns, and with that look that only the Son of God could give an individual, he scans the 12 and says, who do you say that I am? And Peter spoke up, and he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ, by the way, is the Greek word for Messiah. Let me turn the last part of this message very personally towards each and every one of you in this room this morning. Do you know what he's asking you right now? When you stand up in a relativistic culture and a pluralistic worldview where pluralism is simply where all ideas are good ideas except the idea of one singular objective truth, that's the only bad idea, that there is no one truth. When you go into the workplace or you go into the institutions of higher learning, particularly in this country, but also England and elsewhere, when you take your place among the vast number of worldviews that just run the complete gamut of philosophical ideology in our world, all over the map is another way of saying, Jesus says to you and me, who do you say that I am? I want you to ask yourself, as I must ask my own self, am I being brought by the Spirit of God just in the same manner that Peter was in his day and time to affirm conviction and the reality of the identity, the authority, the sufficiency, the exclusivity of Jesus Christ as the means whereby a man or a woman's sins can be forgiven? And the only means whereby a person can join God in eternity? And be honest, don't answer that too quickly. Because before us today, the clear answer isn't so certain as it once was in this great nation. Let me just give you an illustration about something that really ticked me off 19 years ago, post 9/11. Representative Christianity, meaning in those days, pre-Twitter, we had a few spokespersons. And they seemed to bend over backwards in order to be politically correct in the face of this Islamic jihadist attack on America. And I personally don't recall hearing one voice that said at that time that the real threat of Islam isn't to Western democracy or bodily safety. Rather, the real threat, I didn't hear one person say this, lied in the fact that Islam is leading countless souls away from Christ and into eternal punishment. I didn't hear one person mouth that theological truth. See, the real issue wasn't the destruction of property and the loss of lives. as much as it was a confrontation about the eternal destiny of our souls. And who's speaking up for this? Where was the Christian response to the one true and living gospel? Let me tell you, my friends. Peter said it. And Jesus said it. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is God in human flesh. And therefore, he is an all or nothing proposition. One of the greatest stenches in theology is the idea that there are many paths to God. Because if there were, why would Jesus come and do what he did? See, when you come into the presence of Christ, it's all or nothing. That's the reason why the Bible talks the way that it does. Remember, Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace on earth, but a sword. What's he saying? I wasn't here to have everybody get along and put their arms around and go kumbaya. I came to turn a father against a son and a daughter against their mother. Truth matters, is what Jesus said. I am a dividing rod. You can't live, you can't have feet in two places, he says. You're either with me or you are against me. That's why there's no way around Jesus, because it requires a total reorientation of your life. It demands complete obedience and loyalty, unconditional loyalty to him. There's no other options as a Christian. Therefore, when he says, be not ashamed of me, because if you are, I will not acknowledge you before my Father who is in heaven, if you don't acknowledge me before man. I read this somewhere this week, and I can't tell you where the quote came from, and I couldn't go back and find it. But he says, some of us as believers are playing with Jesus like he's a kitten instead of the Lion of Judah. And I'm not telling you this. Jesus is telling you this. And the second thing is, so he's an all or nothing proposition. And if he is God and not just a prophet or great moral man, then your morality and goodness, which most of us stand on outside of Christ, is not good enough. He came to die for those things. Other religions say your efforts and goodness are enough, right? Let's be clear about this. That's what other religions teach. Here's the path. You got to do this, this, and this. Jesus comes and says what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. The prophets say there is a God. Jesus says, I am God. The prophets say of other religions, this is how you reach out and find God. And Jesus says, I've done everything you need to reach him. And here's the key. If you believe other religions are just differing paths to God, what you're actually saying is human effort can save somebody. And morality and goodness, according to Jesus, they're never enough. They don't have to be, because he's not just a prophet and a moral man and a teacher. He is God, the Christ, who died for our sin. So it's either an all or nothing proposition, and your morality and your efforts are not good enough. And number three, which I see all the time, is don't flip Jesus to meet your script. Any statement that starts with, Christ to me is an unmitigated disaster. Because it's your personal opinion. And I used to think like that. My pride caused me to define Christ on my terms. I want to tell you, when you meet Jesus, your opinion of him, and by the way, we will all meet him, will not come up for discussion. As the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians 2, The authority in the name of Jesus causes every knee to bow in reverence. He's excited about this, as you can see, Paul says. It will cause every knee to bow in reverence. Everything and everyone will one day submit to this name in the heavenly realm, in the earthly realm, and in the demonic realm. You know, there's this academic hypothesis built from the question, what are we to make of Christ? It's backwards. Completely backwards. It's 180 backwards. It should say, what is Christ to make of me? And what is Christ to make of you? Because if he is who he says he is, excuse me, who cares what you think? You know, there's this ultimate reality that we all have to adapt to, and it doesn't matter what you think of him. It matters what he thinks of you. Years ago on the Dick Cavett Show, I actually just went and watched this morning. I found it. The Archbishop of Canterbury was in America. I think it was 1971. His name was Michael Ramsay. He's the leader of the Anglican Church of England. So therefore, he was the bishop, as it were, over all the Episcopalians in this country. And so he was brought on the show, and while he was there, it was interesting, he walks out and sits down. He's got this purple robe on. Nice guy. And Dick Cavett was really good with him. But sitting to his right, believe it or not, was activist Jane Fonda. And so they had this great discussion going on there, and she's very polite, and she interrupts and says, "Can I ask a question?" And so she's basically talking about the many paths to God. Why aren't we all on board with that? And she got a huge applause from the audience when she asked the question, which told me, boy, there's a lot of people in 1971 the same way that filled out this survey. And he turned to her and he said, "Miss Fonda, Jesus is the Son of God, you know." To which she replied, "He is to you, but he's not for me." And then the Archbishop replied, "Well, either he is or he isn't. Either he is the Son of God and the Savior of the world, or he's not the Son of God and the Savior of the world." And I think Ms. Fonda's response reflects that crazy thinking of our postmodern world, alive and well in 1971, that truth is simply a matter of one's own subjective analysis. I get to decide, right? Just remember, every knee will bow. So if he's not what we ought to be, we should just keep quiet and let the whole matter go, shouldn't we? If he's not, yeah. But Hebrews tells us that God has spoken to us through his Son, and through the Son he created the universe, and when he had cleansed us from our sin, that being the Son's, he sat down in the place of honor. So if he is the Son of God and the Savior of the world, then it would not be arrogant to say so. In fact, it would be absolutely necessary. So Jesus turns his gaze upon you and I this morning, and he says, "How about you? Who do you say that I am? Do you say I'm Lord, Savior, King, your Messiah? Or is there a part of that component that you're a little embarrassed about when you might come into conflict with someone who doesn't agree with you?" Now, rather than have you leave here all bummed out this morning, I want you to know something. Jesus said this: "I will build my church." The church is nothing more than his people. Remember? "And all the powers of hell will not conquer it." Jesus once said, "Tell your followers to stop crying out in your name." Remember that? And he says, "If I did, the rocks would cry out." Amen. So let me just close with this. How do you and I carry our cross in such a pluralistic culture? It's not difficult to understand. It's difficult to do, but it's not difficult to understand. So this will go quickly. I've said this, and I mean this, and one of the ways I know in all my conversations with the other pastors here, when we're talking about situations regarding individuals, when it comes to people's maturity or that lack thereof, there are two words that constantly come back into play. Whether or not a person is mature or immature, and they are these two words: are they gracious? Or are they something short of being gracious? Are they humble? Or are they something altogether different? Carrying one's conduct in a gracious, humble manner, a civil manner, is very representative about being about the business of God. Let me also tell you, do not look to be embraced in culture first. It's okay to earn a good name, but don't win a good name for the sake of winning a good name and having people like you. Jesus said, they didn't love me and they won't love you. There's a battlefield. So be about the business of God. If you write, write well. If you paint, paint well. If you build, teach, run a business, do it well. Do all these things with integrity. If you're a mother, a father, a son, a daughter, and in every other aspect of life, consciously do it all for the glory of God. And here's the key, as Peter said, when they ask, what makes you tick? Most likely because of your selfless, servant, humble heart, speaks to them. Tell them proudly, without hesitation, about the anointed one. You're Jesus, my Messiah, my hope, my Savior, my Lord. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, for it is the power of salvation, first to the Jew and then to everyone else. Never hesitate to tell them, I'd love to introduce you to him. Let's pray. Father, would you just burn these truths into our hearts and minds, and may we make a clear decision this day whom we will serve. Lord, there's been times I've been tempted to feel ashamed. Oh, they won't like me. May we never be ashamed of him, nor shrink from speaking his name or his truth and his love for all who come to him. Guide us, Lord, with a servant's heart for all, in a humble position, and with gracious words on our lip. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.